All right. Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome. We are continuing and finishing John chapter 3 in our John series. So if you have your Bibles, open them to John 3. And just to kind of recap, previously we did the first part of John chapter 3, where we saw the discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus, one of the Sanhedrin, one of the Pharisaical leaders, where he talked about what it means to be born again. What it means to receive from the Holy Spirit true regeneration, true restoration to God. And then we also get the most famous verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So we had that conversation, but today we'll be examining a bit of what happened after this, a little bit looking into part of John the Baptist's ministry and the tail end of his ministry. And then we'll also read some commentary given by John, the gospel author, the writer of this, about what John the Baptist has said. So let's jump right into our text. We are in John chapter 3, reading verses 22 through 36. And it says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you is across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness. Look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. And John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from above, from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So right away we get a little more insight into John the Baptist's ministry, the kind of tail end of it. This is John at the height of his ministry, the peak. People are still coming to him in droves. And yet we see that there's a transition occurring because the one who he'd been proclaiming to have come has come. And so we see right away in our text what has occurred here. So after this, this is referring to what we were reading before and earlier in chapter 3 about the Passover in Jerusalem, where we saw that Jesus had overturned the tables and cast out those who were selling things. And then when he had that conversation with Nicodemus about what it means to be born again, and what it means that God has sent his only Son, and that only through him can we have eternal life. So after this, Jesus returns to ministering to the people. So he goes out into the wilderness where he was originally baptized by John the Baptist, and him and his disciples are baptizing people. So we see that that they've remained here for a time. So there's a moment of time here. It's unclear specifically how much time, but that they've remained here for a time, suggesting that Jesus was out here teaching, preaching, most likely healing, performing miracles, and people were coming and coming and coming. Many of them had heard what John the Baptist had been preaching about the coming kingdom, and many of them had heard that John the Baptist had declared that it has come, and that that man was Jesus. And so here Jesus is. The person that these people have been looking for, is this truly the Messiah? So they come and see, and they bear witness, and they believe, and they are baptized. Now, it's important to note that the Bible says that Jesus himself did not physically baptize anyone. We see in John, in the next chapter, John 4, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. So then we ask the question, so why didn't Jesus baptize anyone himself? Well, if we look back to John the Baptist, and I forgot to make a slide for this, but we see that John the Baptist himself was asking to be, you know, he was saying to Jesus, I need to be baptized to you. Why are you coming to me? So why is it that Jesus wasn't the one baptizing? I think Paul dealt with this when he was speaking to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he's dealing with the Corinthians quarreling over who's better than the other based on who they were baptized by. Some were saying, oh, I'm better because I was baptized by Paul, and others by Apollos, and some were, well, I'm even greater because I was baptized by Peter. We can see how this quickly turns to squabbles. What is the point of our baptism? Is it about who physically did the work? Or who truly did the work? Truly, the work of baptism is done by the Holy Spirit. The physical act is merely a representation, a declaration of what has been done inside already by the Holy Spirit, by God changing us. Again, we know that only from heaven are these things done. What it means to be born again is God doing the work, not us, not man. So Paul had to deal with people squabbling over this position. Focusing on the physical and not focusing on who really did the work. It was the Holy Spirit. It was God. But we would get caught up so much on these things. Just imagine if you were one of the people who was baptized by Jesus. You would hold that, oh, I was baptized by Jesus. You were only baptized by Peter, but I was baptized by Jesus. We are all baptized by Christ, by his blood. So I think it was a very strategic move by Jesus not to physically baptize, because it was his work that would baptize us. Not his physical hands, but his spirit. Continuing on, we see that John the Baptist is still out baptizing, which has been ongoing throughout this time. This is the height of his ministry. People were still coming out in droves from Jerusalem, from all over Judea, from even Syria, and all the places coming to hear this message, coming to hear this strange prophet in the wilderness who was declaring that the kingdom of God was at hand, and receiving the need, recognizing their sin, receiving the need of repentance, and partaking of John's baptism, of representing being washed clean, of what would be done when the Messiah would come, when his blood would be shed, and then the Holy Spirit would descend down and truly wash us clean. And we also get a little more precise location of where this is occurring. We see, it says in Aenon, near Salim. So we see here this area along the Jordan River. Jerusalem would be down here, so we're pretty much out in the wilderness. The Sea of Galilee is much further to the north, but we're out here in the wilderness. And we see this is what it looks like today. It looks very deserty, very Mediterranean climate, but down in that valley below, it's actually very green. I'm sorry the picture quality isn't that great, but down in that valley below is extremely green, very lush, because the Jordan River is there, and there's a bunch of pools that pool up in that area. As our text says, you know, that there was a lot of water. And even today, there's still a lot of pools that are used for reservoirs. And there's a lot of agriculture that occurs there today along the Israel-Jordan border. And so this area was very lush despite being out in the wilderness. And so this is where we see that John the Baptist had been baptizing and that Jesus had returned here to this area to continue his ministry and to baptize those who would come and listen to him. But it says that people were coming and being baptized. So as I mentioned, this is the height of John's ministry. And so people are still coming, still coming. And then in verse 24, we see that it says, for John had not yet been put in prison. And this is a clarification of timing, that this was before his arrest. John, the author of this text, makes note to clarify this timing, because in the synoptic accounts, it's kind of unclear. A lot of their accounts just say, oh, John did this, John baptized Jesus, and then he was arrested, and they just kind of quickly summarize it. But John's giving us a very clear picture of the timing of things, of when Jesus' ministry began, what he had done in those early days of his ministry. We even see that the Passover has occurred, and that he's back out in the wilderness, and John is still doing his thing, for he has not yet been arrested. We see in Matthew kind of this summarized nature. We see where it says in Matthew 3:13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And then later in the next chapter, now when he had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. So it kind of condensed all this time into a very short time frame. But John is showing us kind of a more detailed, insightful picture of what was going on in this time, really giving us insights into Jesus' early ministry that the synoptics did not do. Luke as well also gives a very condensed summary saying, you know, Jesus had come to be baptized, and then it reports of what had happened to John after all these things, that it was Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias and the evil things that Herod had done, which caused John to be in prison. So basically, John didn't mince words. John was a righteous man, and he called out Herod for marrying his brother's wife, and his wife slash sister-in-law slash, yeah, anyway, it got complicated. It was clearly wrong. John called it out and got arrested for it. And so that's what we see here when we're talking about before John had been arrested. But my point here, though, about this timing is that, again, the synoptics weren't very clear about the timing of the arrest, but John really wants to show us those details, those intimate details of his witness. Because the point of John is to really clarify that Jesus is indeed the Messiah that we've been waiting for. Jesus is indeed the Christ. And this is my witness. This is my detailed witness, my eyewitness account, me seeing Jesus as the Son of God, me seeing his miracles, me seeing the beginning of his ministry to the end of his ministry. And then again to seeing him alive again. And so we get this very clear, intimate details. And then continuing on in verses 25 through 26, we see this discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. So we have the scene set up. We're here along the Jordan. The baptisms are going. Jesus on one side with his disciples, and they're baptizing a huge crowd of people. John, him and his disciples, they're baptizing, and his crowd is getting smaller and smaller by the day. And so his disciples, they see this going on, and a Jew who's curious and wondering, like, hey, what's the deal here? Why is that guy baptizing over there and you're baptizing over here? Didn't he get baptized by you? And so we see that based on this, we can guess as to what that conversation looked like. But then we see that the disciples of John had to go up to John and ask him, Rabbi, who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and they're all going to him. So they recognize the conundrum that they're in. It's like, well, is John's baptism greater than Jesus' baptism? But wait, John said that Jesus is the Christ. What are we doing here with our baptism? Why are we baptized? It's a little complicated. And, of course, it gets dramatic, and there's always arguments. People will always be people. So then John answers, and he clears it up. He says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given from heaven. So starting out, he gives this statement. And a lot of determinists, they'll use this in their arguments against determinism. And I could go in all day about the difference between strict determinism and all this. But I want to point out, this is not a deterministic verse. Though it would be argued as one, it is not. Rather, this verse is stating that true forgiveness and cleansing only comes from above, as it is a callback to what Jesus had been talking about earlier in the chapter. So what he's saying here is that one cannot receive even one thing unless it's given from heaven. That means speaking of cleansing, because that's what they're arguing about. They're arguing about whose baptism is greater, what baptism is the right one. And John's saying, like, it's the baptism that comes from heaven. It's God's work. That's what people are receiving. It's people turning back to God. It's people recognizing their sin, recognizing their need of repentance, and turning to God. And it's God who does the work. We get caught up so much in the physical, the details, that we miss out on what God is doing. And we see that this is indeed a callback to what Jesus had just talked about with Nicodemus earlier in the chapter. We see Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And then in 11 and 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. I have told you earthly things, you do not believe. How then can you believe when I tell you heavenly things?" So we see that Jesus was talking about that purification that comes from heaven. That work is done by God, not by our physical hands. True purification, renewal, and generation comes from God, not us. There's not a single physical work we can do to cleanse ourselves. I can dunk you in the tank all day long, and it means nothing if God is not in your heart. It is not the physical work of baptism, but the spiritual work of God in your heart. We participate in baptism again as a representation of what God is doing in us, how God is cleansing us. And we know that that gift that came from above, again, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." That is the gift from heaven. That is what we receive from heaven when we put our faith in Christ. So then John the Baptist continues saying, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." So we saw this is a callback to chapter 1, when John stated that he was not the Christ, but the one preceding Christ, that he was merely the one preparing the way for the Messiah, preparing the way for he who would come, for he who was prophesied. And we also know that John declared who Christ was when he indeed saw Jesus. This was after Jesus had been baptized and John seeing Jesus. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is of he who of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." And then John gives this example about the bridegroom and the bride. He says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." We know that a wedding is obviously and should be a very joyous occasion, right? Hopefully you're having a good time at your own wedding. Hopefully you're having and being happy for someone's wedding that you're at. But it's a joyous time. It's an anticipated ceremony full of joy. And as a friend of the bridegroom standing next to him as this new stage of his life begins, so too was John the Baptist part of the commencement of the start of the Messiah's work and the new stage of life that the church, the followers of Christ, would enter in the new covenant made in the blood of Christ. But we know the wedding is about the bride and the groom. It's not about the groomsmen. And John recognized it. It's no longer about him. His work is complete. He's done his part. Before him is the groom. The Messiah has come to do his work. And so he recognizes this and his joy is complete. He can rejoice. His work is done. It is now time for Jesus to do his work. And then in recognizing that, he states, "He must increase, but I must decrease." It's a very simple but profound statement. John recognizes that it's not about him and his works, but rather the eternal works that will be done by Jesus as our Savior, as the Lamb of God. And as I've mentioned, this is at the height of John's ministry. This is the peak of his popularity. This is him. People are coming from all over to see him. But he recognizes that it's not about him. His work wasn't about him. His work was about telling people about he who was coming, the kingdom that was at hand. He was there to prepare the people for the king to come. And the king has arrived. And John bore witness to who that king was, and that king is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. So John recognizes the transition that must take place. He's accomplished what God tasked him to do. And this is not something to be sad about. The work is done. That is good. This is something to rejoice about. Now, we've probably all heard this, he must increase, but I must decrease, in the sense that less of me, more of God. That kind of sentiment. Just that I need to be empty so that God can fill me. And that's a good sentiment, but we should definitely shed our selfish desires and seek the will of God in our lives, but that isn't exactly what John the Baptist is saying here. And I'm probably saying something controversial, so, as I like to do. But the context here shows that John is saying that it's his ministry that must decrease. It's Christ's ministry who must take over. John must decrease his ministry, what he's done, his work. Christ must be at the forefront now. Christ must be who is highlighted now. Christ's ministry must become the true ministry because the new covenant is being ushered in by Christ's work. John is merely the last piece of the old covenant ways. The last piece of the law. Because then we see that the law will be filled in Christ. All that was promised in the Old Testament will be fulfilled in Christ. John is merely the bookend of that. But he gets to see the starting chapters of the ministry of Christ and the new covenant being ushered in right before his eyes, being fulfilled right before his eyes. Jesus is the beginning of the new covenant that will be made in his blood between those who put their faith and trust in him and with God the Father. Now this should also be the basis of our own ministry in life. That it isn't about us, it isn't about our works, but it's about Jesus. It's about Jesus and what he has done and what he is doing for us, for his followers, for those in need, for the lost. The decrease speaking here is our humility. We need to be humble. We need to recognize that it's about Jesus. It's about glorifying his name. It's not about my ministry and what I'm doing, what I'm preaching, what I'm saying. No, it should always be about who Christ is, what he's doing, what he has said, what the Word of God says. If it's ever about me, fire me. Fire me in an instant. I do not deserve to be in this pulpit if it's about me. It is about Jesus. And it needs to always be about Christ. The decrease is about setting aside our selfish ambitions and putting Christ first. The increase should always be about the glorification and honoring of Jesus Christ. Truly placing Christ as the Lord of our life and fully surrendering to the will of God. And this becomes the hardest thing for us because we're selfish. It's so easy to put ourselves first. We're always putting ourselves first, whether we realize it or not. We're always putting our family first. And I'm not saying don't take care of your family. Please, take care of yourself, take care of your family. But make sure that God is at the center of yourself. Make sure that God is at the center of your family. Make sure that God is at the center of your work. God needs to be incorporated into everything. He needs to truly be the Lord of your life. So that sentiment being taught through what John has said in the practicality of the passing of the old covenant into the new covenant still holds true in the fact that we need to always place Christ first. And of course, this is counterintuitive to the way the world operates because the world is going to tell you always increase in self. Whether it's value or money or property or relationships or social circle or any of those kinds of things, all the material things, all the physical things. The world measures our success by the increase. The only thing it doesn't want to increase is our waistline. But Jesus is calling us to something radically different, to the decrease, to the humility. To putting God's will first. To putting the needs of the lost before our own. To putting the mission first. he needs to increase. And this isn't so much the spiritual, again, that it's not the spiritualized, I need to empty myself so I can fill more with God. The reality is we should already be new creations in Christ. We should already be full of the Holy Spirit. We should already be growing and continuing our walk in Him. It's not like it's not a fuel tank. It's not like, oh, I got to empty out all this bad fuel I've been filling myself up and refill myself with the good fuel. No, we should be new creations. Act like new creations. It's about setting aside our selfish desires and putting Him first in our lives. Philippians 2, 9 through 13 says, therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasures. Continuing on, after John the Baptist had said these things, now John, the author of our gospel, gives commentary about what John the Baptist had said. So John the author expounds on why we need to accept the authority of Christ and His teachings. Because who on earth is greater than He who came down from heaven? Who is above all, yet He who is? You know, we of the earth, you know, there's no one great here on earth. There's only Jesus. He who came from above, who stepped down from heaven to be amongst us, to live a mortal life, to die a terrible death, but to be resurrected and ascending into glory. So it's Jesus who bears witness to what He has heard. It's Jesus who gives us the testimony of who the Father is, for only He has seen Him. Jesus' mission always was to save the lost. And John the author challenges us in verse 32. We who have heard this testimony, yet we still reject it. Challenging us to recognize our need of Christ. Our need of what He has spoken to us. A need of the truth that Christ has given us. That it's only through Christ that we are saved. In verse 33 we see, and whoever receives His testimony sets a seal that God is true. So if we receive Christ, then we receive the Father. Luke 10:16 says, the one who hears you hears Me. And the one who rejects you rejects Me. And the one who rejects Me rejects Him who sent Me. Speaking of the Father in heaven. And in 1 John 5, 9 through 10, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. So to declare the testimony of Christ is untrue is to declare that God the Father is untrue. And I'm going to rant for a minute about this testimony of God, because I think it's a big problem in the church. God doesn't just want us to acknowledge that He is God. The Bible says that even the demons know and tremble. It also says that on the day of judgment, all will confess He is God. But that's not God's heart. God's heart is for us to trust and love Him, to make Him Lord of our life, of our own free will, willingly submitting to His will in obedience and faithfulness. So here's a question. What would it take for you to truly put God first in your life? To truly make Him number one. To truly make Him the priority of your life. Now clearly many of you responded to the testimony of Christ and placed your faith in Him. But is He number one? Is He your every priority in life? Is he Lord of your life? And I want to tell you straight up, and I have to remind myself constantly of this, that the roadblock to truly following God in full, complete surrender is not whether or not God has been clear with you. And let me explain. The roadblock is not whether or not God has made himself visible. It's not whether or not he's performed miracles in front of you. It's not whether or not he said in a loud, booming voice, "This is my will. Do this." It's not whether or not you've been healed by him or you've seen him face to face. No, that is not the roadblock to making God number one. God could do all these things, and we see throughout the Bible, God has done all sorts of miracles in front of people. God has borne witness. We read the witness, and yet we still reject God as being Lord of our life. No, the roadblock has and always been ourselves. It's simply you and I who continue to willfully choose everything else besides God. We're the roadblock. This is the roadblock. We have the testimony. Many of us have witnessed miracles. Many of us, again, we sit here because we don't deny that God is real. But we deny him as Lord. If he is truly God, we need to make a decision and take action on that decision to either truly serve him as Lord or continue to reject him and continue in this lie that we live in ourselves, that it's okay, God is real, but I'll just keep living my life. So many Christians continue to nod along every day, every Sunday. They agree with what they read here, but they do not take action in their hearts to make Lord, the Lord God, the Lord of their life. The Christian walk is not about agreement. It's about walking with God. And I'll leave it at that. In verse 34, we see that Jesus, he is sent by the Father to do the will of the Father. He represents the Father. And it will be by Christ's later glorification and ascension, sitting right back at the right side of the Father in heaven until that appointed time of his return, that the Holy Spirit of God will be poured out upon his followers. Spirit without measure. And indwell those who believe and are saved. And we see again, John 7:37-39. On that last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit has not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Then later in Acts, we see where that comes about. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as fire appeared to them and rested upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then in John 3:5-6, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." And finally, we have in verses 35-36, we have John's conclusion. And in classic John fashion, it's him constantly reiterating again that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Christ. And that we need to put our faith and trust in Christ. And he gives a classic contrast of belief and obedience leading to eternal life. But no obedience, disbelief, unbelief, equaling death and judgment. But again, this is the mission of John, that we know Jesus as he knows Jesus. And he knows Jesus as Savior, as the Messiah, as the true Son of God, as Lord. John 5:24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." in Romans 10, 13 through 15. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And I want to conclude with this verse. John 15, 9 through 14. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. We've been called to love one another as Christ has loved us. Christ laid down his life for us that we may have forgiveness of sins, that we may have restored relationship with God, and that we may have eternal life with him. I know this is a huge ask of us to love the way Christ does. And honestly, as the church, we greatly fail at this. But if we're truly walking with God, if the Holy Spirit is truly doing his work in our lives, then we have God's power to go before the world and carry out this mission. Because we've been commanded to make disciples. We've been commanded to love others, to share the love of God for all mankind. So let us take to heart what Scripture has told us. Let us take to heart what Jesus has done for us. As we go into this time of communion, let us meditate on what Jesus has done and what we as the church get to do because we serve God. Because we're going to make that step. We're going to make that decision in our lives to truly put God first. And what a God first life looks like is loving each other, loving the lost, loving those who need to hear the gospel truth. And ourself is going to constantly get in the way, and we need to choose every day, every moment, to set aside ourselves, to decrease, that Christ may increase. Because this world needs the increase of Christ. The world needs to hear Jesus. The world needs his gospel truth. His name needs to go out to all corners of the earth, that those who would hear would be saved. So as we go into this time of communion, really take heart to understand what Jesus has done for us and to truly make God Lord of your life. Let's pray. Father, you are Lord. God, I pray for every heart here that we would truly surrender to you. Lord, we recognize that you are God. But Lord, we need to make you Lord of our lives. We need to surrender ourselves. We need to take upon humility and understand the price that was paid for us. The price that your Son, that his blood paid for us to cover us for our sins, because our sins had separated us so far from you, a gap that could not be crossed but by the blood of Christ, but by his works. So God, I pray that you weigh so heavily on our heart that we would make you Lord. For God, you are worthy of all the praise, of all the honor, and all the glory of God. Lord, help us to recognize that every day. To praise your name every day, to walk with you, to seek you out, to know your word, to hear your voice, to walk alongside you, to desire you, and to learn to put you first in all things. Learn to make the increase Christ and the decrease of ourselves. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.